Oh, yeah. Okay, good evening, everybody. Erev Tov. Firstly, I hope everybody had a wonderful Purim, whichever day you kept or whichever mode of Purim you're into. And, of course, now we're in the what they call between Purim and Pesach. I shall never forget just a little story. Firstly, I want to thank the... I've been very remiss. I haven't thanked the hosts that we've had the great zechut to be with them, and this evening Kramers are no exception. Just to thank you for hosting, and also those who've done so till now. It's been very appreciated, Mitzvah Hashem. We should continue to learn Torah together. I think that's the most important thing. Just tell a story that I'm reminded of the phrase between Purim and Pesach. I was teaching in a school in Elizabeth, New Jersey, called Brewery. Some of you may know it. Very, very good school in New Jersey. And we had a student that turned up with her father. Her father was a Rebbe, like the real deal. He actually was a Rebbe in the Catskills in a place called White Lake. Some of you may know it, up in the mountains. And I'll never forget, he was one of these Rebbes that was literally head in the clouds, but definitely not feet on the ground. And when we asked him questions about his daughter, for instance, when was she born? The classic, it was so classic, we all fell off our chairs. Classic was, well, sometime between Purim and Pesach. That's all he said. He did the day between Purim and Pesach. So every time I hear that phrase, it brings a smile to my face. I think of that Rebbe. Wonderful man, really, but never knew his daughter's birthday. What can I say? Between Purim and Pesach. All right, for this evening, a couple of things that we're going to be doing. We dived headfirst into the whole story of Devorah, and again, the whole question of Devorah's status, and I don't really want to revisit it except to say, make the point again, that there was essentially another candidate around at the time. If we would have had an election with all the paraphernalia, I suspect his candidacy would have gone up, and that would have obviously been Pinchas. He was still around. And nevertheless, Devorah was the obvious choice. There's no question about it in terms of being a judge. And by definition, that says to me that this is not a compromise candidate. On the contrary, she is definitely what we call a chatchila. She's definitely there at the outset and was really a remarkable woman. We are going to talk about two or three things possibly this evening. Number one, I just want to talk a little bit about chapter 5, Shirat Devorah. We're not going to go through it because if we started looking at this from a linguistic point of view, we'd be doing a course which is found in many universities around the world, and we'd probably be spending about a semester, probably in the next 10 weeks, on one chapter of Nach. It's not our remit. On the other hand, I don't want to miss it out completely, so I just want to give a sort of overview, to use that wonderful Oscar word, of chapter 5, Perek He. What we also want to do is say a little bit about Ya'el. I'm very partial to the name Ya'el, because we have a daughter, Ya'eli, who was born in Israel, was actually born on Har HaTzofim, now lives in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, but Mitzvah Hashem, we hope, will join us one day back here. And the name of the person, Ya'el, and what she represents is something that I think deserves our attention. There's a very significant question about her behavior, and I just want to deal with that. And if we get a chance, talk about the whole concept of Shira. Again, very partial to the concept of Shira, because in 2 weeks' time, my granddaughter Shira is getting married. So, Mitzvah Hashem. So, we like the name Shira very much. Obviously, talking a little bit about the significance of a Shira. For those who like the Balaturim, Oz, Yashir, Moshe, Yud, Shir. There have been 10 songs. Yud is the number 10. Shir, Yashir, Yud, Shir. There's going to be 10 songs in Jewish history. And obviously, Shirat Devorah, I think, is number 3 or whatever on the list. And number 10 is the Shirat Mashiach, which we may be hearing at the moment. Doesn't sound like a Shira, but, you know, let's hope that this is what we're going through. It has to be something to do with Hevelin Mashiach. It really is difficult. Let's hope that things will turn out for the best, as we pray. Two Yotza, I just want to mention two very significant individuals who I just need to mention. Firstly, the Yotza of Ramosha Feinstein, Some of you may have known him. I didn't have the privilege of knowing him, but my Rebbe in London was one of his Talmidim, studied with him. He lived on the Lower East Side of New York and really was so significant. All of our Jewish lives have been affected by this particular man living in his small apartment in Manhattan, and it's really extraordinary what an effect he had on the Jewish world. He actually passed away 2 days before Purim, but he was buried on Shushan Purim in Yerushalayim. 1986, I was here, and it was unforgettable. 200,000 people, Purim, amazing, absolutely amazing event. And then the other yahrzeit to remember today of a gentleman that, again, some of you may have met or known, is Reb Chaim Kanievsky, Zichron Livrach, who passed away 2 years ago in Bnei Brak. Again, someone who was very much part of the Bnei Brak scene, but certainly was a man worthy of attention. And the story I love about him, well, many stories about him, but one was where the people made a book about his wife. The Rebbetzin was also very significant, Rebbetzin Kanievsky, and they brought him the book, and they showed him this wonderful book, in Hebrew, in English, or whatever, and he flicks through the book, and he says, Chasekan, something's missing. So they said, Rebbe, what's missing? He said, picture of my wife. There was no picture. They don't have pictures of women in this book. And he couldn't get over it. He said, if the young women don't see a picture of the Rebbetzin, how are they ever going to know what a Rebbetzin looks like, how a Rebbetzin conducted herself? And his comment was very, very interesting, but I don't think it's changed the mindset. Maybe with the course of time, things will change, but that's a whole discussion for another time. So what I want to do very briefly, let's just have a quick look at the Shirat Devarah, chapter 5, if you have the book in front of you. And as I said, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I just want to point out a couple of themes, because there's no question about it, Devarah, one of the descriptions that I'm not going to give her is this expression I used a few weeks ago, Yiddish Mama. She is really not one of these warm and fuzzy women. She is a very tough character, very, very tough. And you'll see when we read this particular Shira, and I'm just going to dip into it a little bit. Shira means a song. She's praising Hashem. They had a fantastic victory. Remember the story, they went to Har Tabor, and the Sisera, and the whole thing happened there with Yael. We're going to come to Yael in a few minutes. And have a look at this Shira, and it starts like this, famous. I always enjoy reading this, because these were the psukim of the original London Pirchim, if you remember those records, from 1970, 71. My brother-in-law was in the choir at the time. Yigal Salek, who is still alive, he's well into his 80s, but really fantastic. We all sing Murray Cohen. The song that we sing for Murray Cohen, that came from that record in 1971, in case you were wondering where it comes from. So he took these psukim, beautiful psukim, and it starts like this, V'tosha devaru barak ben avinoam v'yomu leimor, they sang together, making no comments on what was happening here in terms of singing together, except they sang together. Pasuk Bet, Bifra Parod B'Israel, it's not Imam Baruch Hashem. Basically, we've got to bless Hashem, we've got to give Hashem a bracha, a recognition of the salvation. Shimu Malachim, Hazinu Rosnin, it's a beautiful word. Listen, O kings, give ear, princes, Anochi Lashem, Anochi Hashem, or sing to God. Azamer Lashem Elokei Yisrael, sing to the Lord, the God of Israel. Beautiful. And she goes through a whole historical reference over here, referring to Har Sinai, Posuk Hey, Horim Nazlu B'nei Hashem, Zeh Sinai, Nei Hashem Elokei Yisrael, that we come from a place as a nation from Mount Sinai, and then we came into Eretz Yisrael, and Posuk Vav, B'yamei Shamgar ben Anat, who was one of the judges that were mentioned in passing, B'yamei Ya'el, Chodlu or Chod, that at that point, V'holchu Nitivot, Yecho or Chod HaKalkalot, everything sort of started to fall apart after that particular story, after that time frame of Shamgar. Chodlu Prozom B'Yisrael, Chodelu Ad Shekamti Devar. And all of a sudden, Devar says, I came along and put it right. Right, you know, there's no, as much as we spoke about her tzniut a few weeks ago, her modesty, there's no modesty when it comes to this shira. Shakamti devara, shakamti ein b'Yisrael. If you have the page that I just gave out, I just quoted a little bit from Reb Steinzalt's essay. If you don't know who Rav Steinsaltz was, he's really someone that one should get to know, read his stuff. Remarkable individual. He came to my school in London once when I was teaching there, and he walked in and he said, ladies and gentlemen, it was a mixed group learning Gemara, and he said, I know you're using my Gemara, and he said, there's something very unique about it. And everybody looked at him, and he said, it's very unique because I'm the only person on the page who's still alive. You know, in other words, everyone on the Gemara page was dead. He was alive. And it made a very good impression on the students. They really liked his sense of humor. And he was a very unique man. And look what he says here. The Song of Deborah is one of the great and beautiful hymns of the Bible. It reveals in its tones and accents facets of her femininity, as in the emphatic self-appraisal of her personality and role. Shakamti Devorah, Shakamti Ein B'Yisrael, Mother in Israel. Look what I did. I arose and I saved the day. Right? That's basically what she's saying over here. And if you read this piece from Rav Steinsaltz, you'll see that he lays it on the line. Right? Look at the paragraph on the right-hand side. Another markedly feminine aspect of the song is seen in the conclusion. There is here no description of the fallen, the body's torn, etc., but is psychologically extremely cruel. There's no question that, you know, when she lays it on the line with the whole story of the mother of Sisera, who's waiting for her bubala to come home after he's, who knows what he's been getting up to in the war, and she's waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's not coming home, to put it very bluntly. And again, Rav Steinsaltz lays it very, very clearly here, and I've only quoted a part of the essay, but it's such an interesting piece, of Devorah's... He talks about her femininity, but in a sense of being very sharp, right? He says at the end, here we not have the bluntness of an axe, but the fineness of a needle. Beautiful. There is no doubt that this piercing, stinging quality was characteristic of Deborah. Okay, so what you want to make of that, whether you want to disagree with him, unfortunately he's not alive anymore, so we can't disagree with him in person. But, you know, something to think about. The whole tone of the Shira is extremely interesting. It's a praise, but it has a sting in the tail. And not only that, but it's even more interesting because if you just move along in the Shira, you go to verse 12. As I said, I'm not going to go through every passage. It's just impossible to do that. But look what it says. Uri to Uri Devorah. Uri Uri Dabri Shir. Rise Devorah. Kum Barak Ushavei Shevichah Ben Avinom. And Barak, who we know was either the general, and some say it was the husband, he should also stand and praise Hashem, etc., what happened. And then she starts giving a commentary, not on who was in the battle, but who wasn't. She's going to say in no uncertain terms, the guys that didn't turn up, I am not impressed with you guys. All right? She is really, really direct. Just have a look here. Pasuk Yudalet. Mini Ephraim. Out of Ephraim. Ephraim, on the plus side. Shorashom Ba'amalek. Ephraim who fought Amalek. That's Yoshua, came from Ephraim. He was the one who fought against Amalek. We just read it on Purim. Acharecha Binyamin Ba'amamech. And then there was Benjamin. Mini Mochi Yardu Mechoki Mezevulun Moshchim B'Shevet Sofer. Again, almost impossible to translate. I could read you the English here. But basically, she's praising all the tribes that joined in. And then Vesarai B'Yisachah in the verb that Yisachah joined in. V'Yisachah came Barak Ba'emet Shulach Barak Lam B'Flagod Ruven G'dolim Chikei Lev. And basically everything was good till she gets to Ruven. And Pasuk Tetzai Lama Yashavta Beit HaMishpatai Ruven. You were sitting around. Lishma Shrikot Adarim. You could hear the cries of the flocks. In other words, you didn't join in. Liflagod Ruven G'dolim Chikri Lev. The divisions of Ruven, there are great searchings of heart. In other words, basically she's saying, why didn't you come? And she goes on, Dizayin Gilad, Be'ever Yadein, Shachem, V'dan, all the tribes that didn't come, Lama Yaguru and Neon, Asher Yashav Lechof Yamim, Asher, you were sitting on the seashore, you were in Netanya, you should have been there. Va'al Mifratzav Yishkom, basically she's having a go. Zevulun was not around. Am Cheref Nafsho Lamut Naftali Am Rami Sadeh. She's saying, all of you guys, all of you tribes, you should have come and you didn't. She doesn't mince her words. She really lays it on the line. Bo Malachim Nucham. Basically, what this Shirat Devorah, on the one hand, is such an amazing praise at the beginning, is also a stinging, really stinging criticism of the people that came and the tribes that didn't. Tribal Judaism is not a good idea. It really was not a good idea. And it, certainly by the time we get to the end of the Book of Shoftim, we realize we needed to move on to a different format, which is Book of Shmuel, and we come to Kings. Just want to show you one pasuk which is significant for the discussion about Ya'el, and that is pasuk, in fact, two pasuk in pasuk Chof Dalet, Tevorach Minashim Ya'el Eshet Cheva Kenish. She was very happy about Ya'el. She is to be blessed from all the women. Minashim ba'oel tavara, she's more blessed than the women in the tent. The rabbis say, referring to Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, always talked about people that were living in tents, and Ya'el is on a par. Mayim sha'al chalav natana, and beautifully describes what she did. He asked for water, she gave him milk. This is talking about Sisera. B'sefel adirim ikriva chema, and she gave him also a little bit of, put a bit of cream cheese in there as well, just to make him more sleepy. And then yada yaleate tishlachna, she took the, she's so graphic, it's really gory. She takes this tent peg, v'yemina lahalmat amilim, and she's going to give it a shmice. V'holma Sisera machkaro, she basically smashed his head in. Doesn't, but you know, this is really gory stuff. Umachsa v'cholvarakato, and his head collapsed. Here comes the pasuk that I want to deal with. Bain, I mentioned it last time. Bain raglea karash shafal nafal shacham. Right, that literally it translated means at her. Wait, translated at her feet. Bain raglea literally means between her legs. He sank. He fell. He lay. Bain raglea karash of nafal. She says it again. That's where Sisera fell down. And the question is, what is she saying over here? And if you look at Rashi, Rashi points out something which is pretty shocking. And just a second, let me see where it is over here. And if it's not in the Rashi, it's in the Radak, either one or the other. Just one second. Yeah. No, so I think it's actually in the Radak or the Matsudas. It's one of the commentaries here that talks about this pasuk, and in fact, it's taken from the Gemara. The Gemara says something which is really quite shocking. It's actually a Gemara in Horiyot. This is the notes here, bring it. Essentially, what did Ya'el do in order to sort of pacify Sisera, who must have been very, very stressed, to put it mildly, when he turned up at the tent? And it says she actually seduced him. She had relations with him. And it says the number of expressions that is used over here, they count them, and they say seven expressions of Korah, he fell, and he was laying, or whatever, and she actually seduced him, had relations with him seven times. Unbelievable. And the question then begs to be asked, how could Ya'el, if you say she was converted, or even if she's not, she's not Noah, but the reality is, this is one of the mitzvot, which really she should have not, mitzvot that, meaning that one of the sins that she should not have committed, in the sense of she is committing a sin of immorality for the sake of subduing Sisera. How could she allow herself, or how could she be allowed, if you want to look at it objectively, to do this? And the Gemara raises the question, and the Gemara has a discussion about this. I brought here a couple of sources just to show you what is going on. And the Gemara comes up with a discussion which is truly mind-blowing. The only way I can describe it is something, a concept which, whenever I teach this, I say, please remember, do not try this at home. This is something which is strictly found in Talmud, and let it stay in Talmud. The concept that the Gemara talks about, and again, it's on your first page, or maybe your second, I don't know which way around you got them, in the Hebrew section over here, it is a concept known as Avera Lishma. Avera Lishma means you're doing a sin, but you're doing it for the sake of God. You're doing a sin under circumstances, extenuating circumstances, which will be considered on the one hand a sin, but on the other hand, you're doing it l'shem, l'shma, l'shem Hashem, for the sake of Hashem. So obviously the question is, what does that mean? Can I go and take the cheeseburger and say I'm eating this cheeseburger for the sake of God? The answer is obviously no, right? Even if whatever it is. But here we're talking about a sin, avera lishma. It comes in Tanakh in a number of places. All around, you know, from Modi'in, you're about half an hour from everywhere. Right, so let's go a little bit north on Route 6, and you get up to Haifa, all right, 45 minutes. And there you go up to the hill, to the top of the hill, and from the bottom you can see it from the train, and you think about the story of Eliyahu. And Eliyahu Navi made a tremendous, unbelievable showdown, High Noon, those are like the movie. It was between Eliyahu Navi and the Nevi'i Habal, the prophets of Baal. And what did Eliyahu Navi do? He said to them, you pray to your Baal and make him do the sacrifice. And they set up a whole pyre, a bonfire over there, and nothing happened. And he made fun of them, he mocked them, Eliyahu. And then Eliyahu, not only did he make the korban, the shem Hashem, but he also doused it in water to make sure that if it wasn't going to be something that he could pull any shtick, it was really going to happen. A fire came down from Shemaim, and whoosh, the whole thing caught fire, and that just bowled everybody over, as you can imagine. The rabbis say, very nice, beautiful story, and we remember every Yom Kippur, Hashem Elokim, we said at the end of Yom Kippur, every year. But the reality is, what's going on over there? Once the temple was built, you're not allowed to do private temples. You're not allowed to make your own altar outside of the Beit HaMikdash. So how could Eliyahu, with all of the goodwill that he did, how could he do what he did? Surely he's doing a tremendous sin. The sin of not making an offering in the temple. You're bound to Jerusalem. And he was doing this in Haifa on the high point over there. So the rabbis say, well, avera lishma. This was an avera for the sake of God. And they define it. They say anything which is a sin, where it's focused on saving the Jewish people, either individually or as a nation or whatever it may be, that becomes, by definition, avera lishma.
What about Esther and the Megillah?
And I was just going to mention Esther. We're coming on. If you look at the list over here, I brought four cases. In fact, I've actually added a fifth case, which I'll talk about in a minute. Eliyahu is number one. Yael, we're going to get to in a minute. Shaul HaMelech is number three. What does Shaul do? He goes to Ein Dor. That's up Route 6, a little bit further than Haifa, but it's a very nice kibbutz over there. I've actually been there once. Go to Ein Dor, and you'll find that there's a... read the story of the witch of Ein Dor. I remember the Chamalivitz. I'll never forget it. She's a wonderful teacher, unbelievable. We went to Kibbutz Lavi a number of times, and my wife's grandmother lived there. And the Cham always came for Shavuot. So what did she do? She always gave a shiur on the Leil Limud, on the learning night of Shavuot. And the year that we were there, she decided to talk about the Witch of Ender. To say that she freaked everybody out is an understatement. It was unbelievable. By the time we finished that shiur, everyone was running out of the room. Because not only did she teach the subject, she acted it out. She was a born actress. She was an amazing lady. And the Witch of Ender story is just, again, absolutely amazing. But the big question is, Shaul, you're doing an avera lishma. You're going to a necromancer, right? Whatever necromancer is. It so amuses me when people learn translation. Kids in school, we once were traveling, I think my wife will remember this, and we had three, probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 year olds in the back of the car, traveling in London. And the two ladies, I think I must have been in the car, I remember the story, they were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, a poor woman who was having trouble having a baby, whatever. So one of the 6 year olds in the back says, oh, what's up, says, is she barren? And we're looking at him and saying, where did you get that word from? Oh, I learned it just now because Sarah was barren. I mean, go figure. It's amazing. So all of these words that you know we are used to, try and find that as the classic non-Jew in the street who knows what the word necromancer is, and we'll be in good shape. Again, the basic story. Shaul, you're doing an Avera, but he's trying to save Am Yisrael. He knows there's going to be a battle. He knows that the Plishtim are lining up. And he knows he's in big trouble because Shmuel has already died and he's not have any message from God. And the Nevi'im, everyone's abandoned this poor fellow. He really is struggling. And he goes to this woman, the witch of Endor. And she stands there and she says to him, eventually she realizes who he is. And she's klutzing because she knows that her life is in danger because she's supposed to kill these people. And nevertheless, Shaul goes through with it, the Avera Lishma, for the sake of the Jewish people. He was allowed, seemingly, to do this, and that becomes a discussion in terms of Shaul, without going into more detail. Esther is the one which we've just been through, and I'm sorry, it's too many anecdotes, but I have to share this. In Stern College, when I was teaching, I always loved, there were three groups of students. There was what I called the middle group that all went to the yeshiva day schools, Frisch and Eula, and you know, you name all the different schools from all over the United States. Wonderful students. But you had two groups on the fringes. You had the public school girls, who were wonderful because they really wanted to catch up for lost time. And you had the Beis Yaakov girls. And the girls who came from Beis Yaakov always, I found, the most interesting of all the groups, because all of a sudden they're in a room where the rabbi is saying to them, please ask me questions. And they could not handle this at the beginning. I remember one girl was saying, Rabbi, I can't ask you this. I'm not allowed to. I said, no, you're in YU now. You can ask me questions. I may not have the answer, but for goodness sake, ask me the question. So she asked me, we were learning Megillat Esther, so she got the point, and she said, what happened to Esther after chapter 10 of Megillat Esther? Did Esther go back to Mordechai? What happened? And if you read the book of Ezra or book of Nehemiah, you'll see that Esther actually stayed with Ahasuerus. They lived together. And if you go according to the Gemara, that the Gemara says, according to Rabbi Meir, that Esther and Mordechai were married, then you've really got a big problem. Esther, this married lady, is now living with Ahasuerus. And if you learn Tosfos in Gemara Megillah, and you see there that he says something which is so outrageous that I'm glad it's not really public knowledge, but I'm sorry, I have to share it with you. The reality is, he says that the Esther practiced birth control. So one night she was with Ahasuerus, and the next night she went home to Mordechai. It's mind-blowing what was going on over there. And all of that is happening again. You ask the basic question, Esther, the Malkat Esther, the tzaddikus of the story. And nevertheless, what is she doing here? She's staying with the king. Some call it, say, Xerxes, and I don't want to go into all of that, but that's for another time. What are you doing? The answer is, again, Avera Lishma, this is for the sake of the Jewish people. They have a child, Esther and Ahasuerus, who, according to some opinions, becomes the person who allows the building of the Beit Sheni. He's the guy, eventually, after all of the machlokas about whether they can put up the second temple, he comes along, after Cyrus and all these other people allow the Jews to go back to Eretz Israel, the son of Esther and Ahasuerus becomes the one who says, go ahead, finish the project, because it started and it stopped, and you can read the whole thing, Book of Ezra, Book of Nehemiah, you see it there. And eventually, this led to the building of the Beit Sheni, L'shem Hashem Avera Lishma. Unbelievable. The fifth example, I mean, I don't want to talk about Shimshon, because we will come to him, because he's classic Avera Lishma. He's sort of enveloped himself in the Philistine world. But I want to talk about a modern-day example of someone who, again, I'm sure all of you will know of him, or many of you, someone called Eli Cohen. Eli Cohen, Zichron Livracha, the famous spy. No question about the statement that I'm just about to make, which is that without Eli Cohen, probably the Six-Day War would not have been 6 days. No question. What happened in Syria, particularly in the north, because of his activity up there, what he said to Israel, all the information that he managed to get, because he finagled, good word, he finagled his way into the Syrian hierarchy, and he eventually, unfortunately, was discovered and was publicly hanged, and the body, I don't think, has still ever been returned to Israel. As far as I know, that's a shunda in its own right, but that's the story. Again, what did he do in the summers? And there's a movie now, I think, on Netflix with Sacha Baron Cohen. I think he's the latest one. Who's the BBC did a thing of this as well. And the story was that during the summers, he would leave Syria, go to Europe, and from Europe, he would come back to Israel. Because basically, his family was in Israel. He was a Syrian Jew who was actually quite traditional. But of course, as soon as he would leave the environs where he was during the summer, he would go via Europe back to Syria. He was living as a Syrian, and again, it's all part of the same thing. He did this totally, I'm convinced, l'shem Hashem, l'shem Am Yisrael, l'shem Eretz Yisrael. There's no question in my mind, and one of the great heroes of the modern state of Israel, without question. And again, there's examples upon examples, all of them coming down to the same point. Avera lishma. Have a look at this piece over here, a little bit of the Hebrew text on the page where you've got Rav Steinsaltz's article, and it's got a B next to it. I hope I'm right, A and B, yeah. And just have a look at this. Avera b'cholin. This is a commentary, Mogen Avot. It's a Spanish commentary from the just before the expulsion. A gentleman who wrote this commentary on Pirkei Avot. I just want to read a little bit with you. V'avera b'chol inyan hi maguna. He says a sin is pretty despicable. Aval im yitzarech adam la'avor dat kono. If a person has to go against the will of his creator, v'bnei tzorech hasha'ah, for the needs of the moment, yitkaven b'zeh lasod ritzon aviv shebashamayim, do it for the sake of God. And he gives an example. V'ha'ed Eliyahu b'har ha-Karmel, we just spoke about that. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Sheikh Riv, the second line. Babama b'shat yisur b'amot. There was a prohibition to bring offerings outside the temple, and he did it. It was wrong, but it was right. Kedei la'abed avodah zarah, because he wanted to destroy idolatry. V'alzeh ne'emah eit lasot l'ashem heferu toratech. It's a time when you can abrogate the Torah, as it were, for the sake of Hashem. It's a pasuk in Tehillim. Third line, commotion is ka b'perik haro'eh, and he brings all the sources. Let's go to the fourth line. V'zeh nikra, I apologize, there's a gap here because it didn't come out of the print, but the word to add in, avera lishma. This is called a sin for the sake of God. U'kamosha amru b'horiot, and this is a statement from the Talmud, which is Yud Amud Bet, page 10, side B. B'perik achron, Ubanazir, it's also found in Gemara Nazir, gives all the sources here. Look, I've underlined it. An amazing statement. Gedola avera lishma, greater is a sin for the sake of God, mi mitzvah shelo lishma, than a mitzvah not for the sake of God. In other words, we're not saying the sin is a sin, the sin is on the contrary. It's not the ideal way of conducting yourself, but you know what? It's got a merit to it. Shaharei, now here comes the description of what I wanted to get to with Yael. Shaharei Yael nivala l'sisra. Yael had relations with Sisra, according to the Brit tradition, that's how she calmed him down. Shinema bein ragleh, the verse that we just read. Kora, nofal, etc., etc., after the bracket. Omru razal, the rabbi saying, Gemara Yevamot, at the end of the line. Sheva bilot ba'al oto rasha. He had his way with her 7 times. V'astar kein latish kocho kedei la'orgob. She did it to weaken him that she could kill him. V'shokla katuv limoteinu akadosho. And we saw that she's being compared to Sarah, Rivka, Rocha, Valea, the whole shtick, the whole group. And Yael joins the list. Shinama, because it says, minoshim ba'ohel tevora. She's blessed like the women in the tent. Amazing. Incredible. Sorry, was there? Yeah. Yoter. Unbelievable. And that's Yael. Fantastic description here.
Does it say in the text that Yael is Jewish?
Yeah, that we. I said either that she's Jewish or that she is part of the what we would call the Ger Toshav, right? Because she's living in Eretz Yisrael. She's descended, it's a whole side issue here, but who Yael actually really is in terms of her status.
But if she's not Jewish...
Well, she's part of the... If she's Ger Toshav, then she's taken upon herself the 7 Noahide laws. And therefore, by definition, one of them is not to act immorally. So whichever way you look at it, the Avera is certainly something which she should avoid. Right? So that's, again, a whole discussion by itself. Descended from Yitro. The whole question of Chevra Keni is a part of the family of Yitro. Mishpocha Moshe Rabbeinu, let's put it that way. Right? She's got good yichus. And it's just truly unbelievable. And this whole piece goes on. Just a second. I just don't want to go. Yeah, I just want to go down to from the bottom. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 lines up from the bottom. right? Because I just wanted to show you that he also talks about Shaul. He says, just along the line, Hine Shaul haya over adat kono. Lishol ba'avot. Shaul went to ask a witch. For goodness sake, that's forbidden by the Torah. Vaya nishbabu. And there's a whole story with an oath being made there. Shenem achay Hashem im yikarcha avoy bedova hazeh. He even makes an oath that the woman should not be worried that she's doing something which he would act against her. Unbelievable. V'dom hazeh l'ish, and he gives a whole description now, which I don't want to go into. But basically, this is just a cross section from this commentary of these stories which appear again and again. Avira lishma. The saddest Avira Lishma, which we'll get to Mitzvah one day, is the story of Chanan Penina. Chanan Penina, that's Rosh Hashanah time, but I just want to sort of talk about it a little bit today. Chana is the beloved wife of Elkanah, and Penina has all the children. Chana has no children. And according to rabbinic tradition, Chana is taunted by Penina. Penina goes to her with the onesie, as we call it, the baby clothes, and she says to Chana, "Look what I bought today in, in the store in Mothercare. What is it called in America? I don't remember. Whatever. This is what I got." And of course, Chana is crying her eyes out because she can't have children. And there's a very big discussion over there. What happens to Penina in the end? She loses almost all of her children. 8 out of the 10 children die, and the last two are counted in the end, not as her own children, but as Chana's children, because Chana starts having kids. Not just Shmuel, she has a whole bunch of children. And all the rabbis are very perplexed about Penina's punishment. At the end of the day, she was trying to get Chana to daven from the depths of her soul, which she eventually does, and she's granted children. And Reb Chaim Shmulevitz over there, in his commentary, with the great famous Rosh Hashiva of Mir, talks about this concept again of Avira Lishma. In the end of the day, sometimes it's something which we... let's put it this way, we accept it, we approve of it. On other occasions, unfortunately, it gets used maybe out of context. Penina is criticized seemingly for it and unfortunately suffers a terrible consequence. So just wanted to sort of bring that into the discussion, the whole discussion of Avira Lishma with Yael, and sort of just open up that discussion, because it's something we need to be aware of. It's a theme in the Bible. It really does come in many times. Go to the next page, and I just want to sort of end with this, I guess, but let's just see. The top of the next page, the concept of Shia. I just want to talk for a little bit what Shia represents, because this will link up very nicely, not only what we're learning here, but also a little bit for Pesach. I'm not going to be around till after Pesach. Mitzvah Hashem, we'll be back in the beginning of May. So I want to leave you with a little bit to think about between Purim and Pesach. You know, we're there. So look at this. Chapter 4 began by Yosifu b'nei Yisrael la'sotara b'nei Hashem. This is before Devorah comes on the scene, that the Jews continue to do evil. For Ehud met, Ehud had already died, the person we've speaking about the last few weeks. And then you go to chapter 6, and the Jews are starting to misbehave again after 40 years of quiet from the days of Devorah. But it doesn't say Vayosifu, they continued. It says Vayasu b'nei Yisrael rab b'nei Hashem. They did evil in the eyes of Hashem. So the question is asked, and Rashi raises this question, why doesn't it say Vayosifu? They continue. At the end of the day, they were doing bad before, and they start doing bad again. Previously, it talks about Vayosifu, they continued. Here it says in chapter 6, after the story of Devorah, Vayasu. Something happened between chapter 4 and chapter 6. And in order to answer the question, I'm bringing for you something from Rav Kamenetsky. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky was really one of the greats. Annoyed at myself that I didn't get to know him a bit better. I remember him once in Eretz Yisrael when I was living here. In the 80s, he came and spoke. One of the very, very special rabbis lived in Monsey, New York, and also was a Rosh Hashiva in Brooklyn and various other places, and I think was in Toronto for many years as well. From the litter, one of the real, I suppose you would say the real deal, if you want to call it that. And he says something here which is extraordinary. He says that the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 6 is, put it very bluntly, chapter 5, the Shira. But what does that mean? And he says something fabulous. He says that Shira represents a not just the praise of God, but a whole change in the fortune of the Jewish people. He says, when they sang Shira to Hashem, as he does in chapter 5, there was a significant return to Hashem. Because at the end of the day, what's going on in the book of Judges is ups and downs. Remember, we said at the beginning. So that when they're up, they're doing tshuva. When they're down, they need to do tshuva. And along comes the judge, and the judge brings them, by the bootstraps usually, brings them back up to the top of the wave. So it's all about tshuva. It's all about getting the Jews to reconnect to God. The Shirat Devarah is so significant because it represents this fabulous, this beautiful concept of tshuva in the deepest possible way. Devarah had such an effect on the Jewish people. It wasn't now that they went back to do bad, like it says before, Yosefu. It's Vayasa. It was as if they were now totally devoted to Hashem, according to after the period of Devarah, and for 40 years. After that, they were like new people, Ponim Chadashot. And at that point, Vayasu, if they went bad, it was as if they were doing it for the first time. Because Devarah had such an incredible effect. That's why I'm a big, I run the Devarah fan club, and I'm a big supporter of the King David fan club, as you will learn one day, Mitzvah Hashem, we do Dovin Amela. Fabulous individuals. What incredible effect they had on the Jewish world. And I just want to show you what Rav Kamenetsky says. He says there's two levels of tshuva. There's tshuva meyira, when you do out of fear, God will punish you if you don't do this. And that's the lower level of tshuva, which we all understand. And I just want to show you the second paragraph over here. This is an article that a friend of mine in America gave me. And I was always very grateful because it was really very special. And it begins with the words omnom. It's about 10 lines down. Omnom kol zeh b'tshuva meyira. All of that I've said so far on the concept of repentance is when you repent out of fear. Aval asay or osa tshuva me ahava, when you do tshuva out of love, v'hainu machmat hakara elokit, you recognize God so clearly, v'havana yisodit, and such a basic understanding, shechotu or shecheto hu sichlut, what the sin that you did was so ridiculous and was so nonsensical. In Cain, Shuv ein hu yashar b'nei atzmo, v'ein hu matzdik et atzmo. You stop justifying your negative behavior. It's all changed. Ela d'rabba mevin hu makir hu et miut erko. You realize that you're really, your worth is not so great. You're not such a the Moshe Groys that you thought you were. Im kein gam im yashuv yikashel b'chet zeh lachem yikan. Even if you go back to the sin, harei shuv ein zeh totza'ah mechetor rishon. It's not part of the original sin. Ela hu cheshbon chadash. It's like a new slate. V'nechshav lo ki'ilu hu chote atal rishona. And basically, what Rav Kamenetsky says is fabulous. He says the shira of Devarah was so amazingly powerful that it represented for the Jewish people their absolute commitment, return to Hashem. We've already had four chapters of the book of Shoftim, which were ups and downs, and Othniel, and Ehud, and it was good, and it wasn't so good, and we saw things, going, and remember we spoke about the intermarriage, and the idolatry, and the whole balagan. And here, Devorah's effect on the Jewish world was so incredible, that what happened to the Jewish world was that they got to a level not just of tshuva meyira, of fearing God, they got to a level of tshuva me'ahava. They actually came so close to God, and the Shira reflects that closeness. Look what she says at the beginning, how beautiful it is. When she starts on, and she says these fabulous words, and this is, again, the whole key to this, but Tosha Devar, etc., Bifra Parab Yisrael, she said, bless Hashem, and after all of these things that happened to Hashimu Malachim, Anochi Lashem, Anochi Ashiro. Beautiful. It's just really overwhelming. And she is reflecting here in her statements of song an incredible connection to God. And Rav Kamenetsky says something fabulous. He says that if we understand that this is what's going on here, that will explain why in chapter 6, when they do go bad again, eventually they can't keep it up forever, it's not Vayosifa, they're not adding sins anymore, but it's a new slate, Vayasa, they did something wrong, and that will be Mitzashem, the next judge that we're going to deal with, Gidon, and everything to do with him. But look what he says at the bottom here, and this is the connection to Pesach. Pesach, the Haggadah, is a Shira. The Haggadah, we say Shira Chadasha, we use this expression without referring to shuls in Jerusalem. The reality of it is, this experience that we're all going to go through, either one day or 2 days, I'm actually taking the t-shirt with me to America. I'm available as Shabbos Goy for the second day Yontov. I'm very happy to be there. I volunteer without question. It's a great privilege to do it, and my daughter knows this already. She's got it all worked out. But seriously, the reality of this is the beautiful idea of the Seder night is a night of Shira. It's this metamorphosis of the Jew coming close to Hashem. In this country, 95% of Israelis have some sort of Seder. It still amazes me. Incredible. And this is, again, something which hopefully will be a tremendous zechus. We need zechus. We need tremendous merits at the moment. And let's hope that this will be a great merit for us. And look at the last three lines of that piece. He says, in every generation, Chayav Adam lirot atzmo. We say this in the Haggadah. You have to look upon yourself. Keilu yotzim in Mitzrayim, as if you've left Egypt. V'lomar halel begedesh shira. And that's all we're doing on the Seder night. Essentially, is we're saying halel in the concept, in the framework of shira. Kamosha katavaran, and he brings this from different sources. V'yazem mivchano, and this is the test. Im yigrom halel itchadshut begedesh tshuva me'av. If it makes us feel a bit closer in terms of repenting out of love, feeling that bit closer to Hashem in a positive, not because we're afraid, but because we want to be closer to God. Yeida, a person will know ki aya halel begedesh shira kedino. That is the true halel. That becomes the true shira. And I just want to leave you with that thought, because it's just so, this is, to me, it's overwhelming. Right, I usually get very teared up when I read this stuff, because it's just so beautiful. This is like looking at the most gorgeous painting, except this is not a painting, this is a concept, it's a rayon. But it's of the same magnitude, it's so beautiful. And again, what we're going to be doing, Mitz Hashem, in a few weeks' time, is reconnecting in the way that we do, through the Shira, through the experience of reading the Haggadah, which we all know, but let's try and find something new, maybe a new commentary, maybe a new ideas, whatever it may be. Turn it into an evening of Tshuva Me'av, this idea of getting that bit closer to Hashem than we were before we start the process. And if that happens, then that becomes a Shira of the magnitude, maybe not of the same magnitude, but on the same lines as what we read this evening, this beautiful Shira of Devorah, the concept of coming closer to Hashem, and reconnecting, hitchadshut, as he puts it here so beautifully, that's a time of renewal. As it is in the spring, hitchadshut, the blossoms are out, and everything about this time of year is just reconnecting with Hashem in such a beautiful way. I leave you to think about that. I'm going to throw out one idea for the vacation period, for those of you who want to think about the story of Gidon, which will be the next story. And the question is a very simple question. We know that God tests us. We're being tested all the time. Can't really sort of even have to give you examples of that. We all know it. But the question that Gidon, the story of Gidon raises, is that can we test God? And that's a very interesting question. I'm not going to say more than that, but leave you with that thought. Bezrat Hashem, to be continued. Sometime in May. I think around the middle of May, right?
Between Pesach and Shavuos.
Between Pesach and Shavuos. Very good. Thank you so much, everybody. Thank you for listening.